Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you're visiting with us this morning, I've been slowly working my way through the seven letters to the seven churches when I've had opportunity to preach here in Oak Harbor. And this morning we come to the message to Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the inerrant word of the true and living God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. The picture of the Church of Christ in the world that we have been getting from these seven letters is not a very bright one. Rather, it is an increasingly dark picture. There is a bright side, there is light, but there is an awful lot of darkness. Ephesus, we saw, sound in doctrine, zealous in discipline, abounding in works, had left its first love. Pergamos and Thyatira, faithful in their witness to Christ in the face of an increasingly hostile world, had begun to compromise and tolerate false teaching within the church. And Smyrna, perhaps the most perfect example of a church we could find in this world, Smyrna, who receives no rebuke from her Lord, even Smyrna is held in disrepute, persecuted by the world around her. There is light, but there is a lot of darkness. And anyone who thinks that the Church of Christ will be perfect in this life would do well to heed to Christ's seven letters to his churches. And now, as we turn to the letter to Sardis, things do not get much better. As a matter of fact, perhaps here we see the church at her nadir, at her lowest point. Sardis is one of the worst churches that we've looked at so far. And so we'll see three things in Jesus' letter to the Sardian Christians. First, how he brings an indictment against them. Second, the exhortation that he gives to them. And third, the promise to those who heed the exhortation and overcome. Well, first of all, what is this indictment that the Lord Jesus brings against the church? He says in verse 1, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. All the other churches so far, despite their compromises, despite their rebukes, all were commended for their works, but not Sardis, who receives no initial commendation from the Lord. The letter begins like Jesus is about to commend them. He says, I know your deeds. He said to Ephesus, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men. He said to Thyatira, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance. But to Sardis, he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Now the language which was used to commend the other churches is paradoxically used to rebuke Sardis. And Jesus brings a stinging indictment against them because of their utterly spiritual bankrupt state. You are dead. We would do well this morning to ask, what is the nature of this spiritual deadness at the church in Sardis. Sardis seems to be free from the problems that have plagued the other churches that we've looked at so far. Sardis had no false teachers. Sardis had no heresy. Sardis had no sins of toleration from what we can tell. At least outwardly, there is no blatant idolatry in the church because Jesus says you have a name, a reputation that you're alive. Christ never condemns the church for committing acts of immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols like in the previous two letters. And surely if the Sardian Christians had been guilty of these sins, Jesus would have condemned them for it just like he did the other churches. What is the nature of Sardis's spiritual death? It is not something outward. It is not something that the eye can perceive. Outwardly, Sardis appears to be the model of spiritual vitality, so that they have a reputation for being spiritually alive. And perhaps this means that even all of the other Christians used to look at the Sardian Christians with envy because they looked so alive in the Lord. From what we can tell, the Sardian Christians are not being drawn away into compromise, which means they seem to be producing works which are in accordance with First Commandment faithfulness. But the true spiritual state of Sardis is known only to Christ, who discerns the deepest motives of the heart. And Jesus says their confession, and Jesus says their reputation that they are alive, are contradicted by the fact that in reality they are dead. Just as Christ denounced the scribes and the Pharisees for being like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, because outwardly they appeared righteous and holy, but inwardly were full of hypocrisy and iniquity, so Sardis's great name is but a cheap facade for its inward spiritual death and rottenness of heart. Sardis is indicted for having outward conformity, but inward spiritual death. Now, what was it that produced this spiritual death in Sardis? What is this reason for their terrible spiritual condition? To understand what produced this horrible spiritual condition, we need to look at the exhortation that Jesus gives to them in verses 2 and 3. The fundamental exhortation that the Lord Jesus gives to his church in verses 2 and 3 is to wake up and to be watchful. Notice that verse 2 starts with that word, wake up. And verse 3 ends with the very same command, if therefore you will not wake up. The fundamental exhortation that Jesus gives is that the church needs to wake up and remember that this is not the first time the Lord Jesus Christ has made such an exhortation. In the teaching of Christ in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus emphasized exactly this point. Turn with me, if you like, to Matthew 24, verses 42 and following. Matthew 24, verse 42, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready also. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think that he will. The exhortation to Sardis, the same exhortation that Jesus made in Matthew 24, is to wake up. It is to be spiritually alert and to look for the coming of Christ. The exhortation to wake up means that the reason for Sardis's terrible spiritual condition is that they were asleep. You see, in this letter, to wake up is to be alive, and to be dead is to be asleep. Jesus, in verse 2, shows that his assessment that they are dead is intended to emphasize the church's precarious spiritual state and the imminent danger that they are in. They are dead, and they need to wake up. The problem at Sardis, the problem of this spiritual deadness, is that there is a lethargy infecting the church. There is a lack of vigilance and an absence of preparedness for the coming of Christ. Sardis is a church which is not looking for the second coming of Christ. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus means when he says in verse 2, "I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." Now, if your Bible translation says that "I have not found your deeds perfect in the sight of my God," you shouldn't be misled by that and say to yourself, "Oh, well, no church can have perfect works before God. No church can ever do anything perfectly." No, the reason that Jesus makes the exhortation is to say that there is something lacking. The NAS catches the thought here when it says that their works are not completed before God. There is something missing, something unfulfilled, a blight of incompletion in all of their works. They look good to man, but there is something missing so that they are, in the sight of God, about ready to die. There is a quality that is lacking in them, and that quality is that they are not being done with watchfulness. Their outward obedience was all incomplete in the sight of God because they did not flow out of a proper orientation of looking for the blessed hope of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our works have to be motivated by this eschatological, this heavenly outlook as we look towards the second coming of our Savior. And as we turned the millennium recently and have been hearing a lot about eschatology, we need to keep this in mind. Dispensationals love to pull out their charts and talk about eschatology and what will happen in the last days. But what we have to see is eschatology is not something which fundamentally answers our curiosities about the last days. Rather, it is something which is to transform our minds and our behaviors. You see, it's not enough to be obedient. Isn't that shocking? It's not enough to be obedient. Rather, our obedience has to be motivated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the fundamental structure of New Testament exhortations. Our obedience is demanded based on the eschatological events of history. We are to be obedient because of what God has done in history. Consider Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. Turn there with me if you like. Paul says to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Is it enough to deny ungodliness? Is it enough to deny worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly? No, our living in this manner is to be motivated by two things: what the Lord Jesus did in the past in his death and resurrection, and what he will do in the future when he comes again to make all things new. In spite of the outward success of Sardis to the law, they are still condemned because the motive for their obedience is lacking. Good works are defined by Christ, not by an outward standard of whether or not they conform to the law, but on the basis of that which produces them, an eschatological awareness of Christ's return and a remembrance of the gospel by which they were saved. Well, how do we gain this heavenly orientation? How can we find ourselves looking towards the second coming of Christ? Where do we go to find this outlook? Look at what Jesus says to the church in verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Remember what you have received and heard, a reference to the establishment of the church. Hearing refers to the preached word, and receiving it refers to their assent to it. The antidote to this spiritual lethargy, the way in which we can obtain this spiritual heavenly outlook, is to remember how they received the gospel. And Jesus does not mean here that we're to stir up all the emotions that we first had when we were saved. Neither does he mean that we're to go out and get a false kind of spiritual enthusiasm. Rather, we are to remember the apostolic doctrines. We are to remember the cross of Christ, where he paid the penalty for our sins. We are to remember the resurrection of Christ, which means that we are now raised in him and will be raised with him when he comes again. You see, what is lacking in the church is not spiritual enthusiasm. It's an eschatological orientation and an expectation for the second coming of Christ, waiting, looking, longing, and remembering. So often in our day, people talk about dead churches. And the dead church, they say, it's the church that doesn't have programs. It's the church that doesn't have a band and worship leaders. But the Lord Jesus says the dead church is the church that's not looking. You can have all of those things, multitudes of programs, all kinds of spiritual excitement, if you want to call it that. But if you're not looking to the second coming of Christ, the Lord Jesus says your church is dead because you're sleeping. And you need to be awake. You need to be watching. You need to be remembering how you received the gospel and to make a present appropriation of the life of Christ. And to those who do this, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a promise. Those who live out the Christian life with this heavenly orientation will be clothed with white. Their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. And Christ will confess their names before the Father and the holy angels. Now note here, it says that there are some in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. What does it mean then that the church, some of the church, or the rest of the church actually, has defiled their garments? We saw that it wasn't that they were involved in pagan idolatry like those in the other churches. Rather, they defiled their garments by failing to gird them up for the race. In the time of Jesus, people used to wear long garments. And to be prepared for action, you would have to tuck your garment into your belt. You would have to gird up your robe so that when you ran, it would not drag in the dirt. And for Jesus to say that some have defiled their garments means that they were not prepared. They did not have their garments girded for action. That some have not defiled their garments is simply another way of saying that they had a heavenly orientation, that they are prepared for the coming of Christ because they are girded for the race. And you see, the Lord Jesus calls us to keep our garments white by girding them up for the race, by looking to the second coming, by looking for his appearance, so that we will not be defiled by our lack of preparation. But Christ, it says, also makes our garment white. See, we can't on our own keep our garments white. We can't always 100% maintain this heavenly orientation. And the promise to the overcomer should never be presented as if somehow it's only given on the basis of our own perfect obedience. How is it that Christ can make our garments white even after we let them be defiled in the dirt? Look over in Revelation 19:13 for this telling comment. How is it that the Lord Jesus Christ can give us white garments even after we have defiled them in the dirt by not being prepared for action? And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Jesus can make our robes white because he is the one whose robe was dipped in blood. Jesus can give us a white garment because he took upon himself the bloody garment. This is the gospel. Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of his people, so now they could be clothed in white, in righteousness, in resurrection glory. Those who overcome then are not the ones who have perfectly maintained this heavenly attitude 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 356 days a year. I think that's right. 365. Something like that. The ones who are the overcomers are the ones who maintain this heavenly attitude. And when they fail, they look back upon the cross. They remember what they have received. They appropriate again the death and resurrection of Christ by faith. They are the overcomers. The overcomers are not the ultimate Christians, the perfect Christians, the Christians who never fail. Those Christians don't exist. The overcomer is the one who looks to heaven, and when he fails, he looks back upon the resurrection. He is the one who will be clothed with resurrection glory in that resurrection day. And it says that he will walk with God. This is an Old Testament phrase for enjoying intimate fellowship with your Lord. In Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In Genesis 6, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. In the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were in the garden before they rebelled, they walked with God in fellowship. And in that day, when the Lord Jesus Christ clothes you in resurrection glory, you will walk with God in perfect, intimate fellowship with your Lord and Savior. So those who are the overcomers are promised this white garment that they may walk with God. And the Lord Jesus also promises, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now you know what this book is. Revelation 20 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those who worship the beast, those who partake of idolatry, they do not have their name written in this book. This book is the book of salvation. It is the book where all those who have their names written will receive eternal life. And the point of Jesus saying that they will not have their names erased from the book of life is not so that some people can say, aha, look, names can be added and names can be erased. Salvation must not be certain. No, the point of saying that their names will in no wise be erased from the book of life is to say that those who are overcomers, those who have not defiled their garments, those who persevere and prove themselves genuinely in their faith in Christ will in no way not receive what God has promised them. They will surely receive the promises that they deserve. And this is what verse 4 means when Jesus says to them that they will walk with him in white, for they are worthy. They have suffered with Christ. They have participated with him in this life, and now they are worthy to participate with him in glory. They're not worthy in their own righteousness. They're worthy because they are in Christ. And finally, the Lord Jesus promises to them that he will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Remember where our letter started. It started with Sardis, who thought that they had a name, but were dead. And it ends with the Lord Jesus confessing the name of those who overcome before the Father and his holy angels. What a wonderful assurance to know that the name that Sardis claimed to have but did not, that they were united to Christ, that they were alive in Christ, that name is a reality for you, for the overcomer. Jesus will confess that name for you on the last day because he owns you, because he recognizes you, because he indicates that you are his. Let us therefore be awake. Let our works be complete because they flow from watchfulness. Because they flow from looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Almighty and glorious resurrected Jesus, we praise you for what you have done on the cross. And we praise you because you are coming again to consummate the kingdom you began, when you will judge wickedness and reward righteousness. O Lord Jesus, we pray, give us a watchfulness. Give us a yearning to see your coming. Let us say, come, Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we might never be dead. We might never be asleep, but that all our works might be motivated by the hope of your coming. For we pray this in your name. Amen.